invite you again to open the Word of God with me to Hebrews chapter 12. We are finally out of Hebrews chapter 11. So we'll be launching new territory this morning. Hebrews chapter 12. And we'll be looking at the first three verses. And obviously, as the author is launching into what will soon be a very practical section of this letter, you can tell how he's tying together what we've been looking at for many weeks in Hebrews chapter 11, since they encompass this great cloud of witnesses he refers to in verse 1. Well, let me read for you again Hebrews 12, 1 through 3, and please give very careful attention to the reading of the Word of God, because this is not the Word of man, it is the Word of God. So please hear very carefully. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In 1984, the Olympics were held in Los Angeles, California. And one of the most memorable events occurred in the women's marathon race. I actually saw this on TV. There was one Swiss runner in the race by the name of Gabby Anderson Scheiss. And she was not a contender for the gold medal. She was not that great of a runner. But she had a goal to finish the grueling 26.2-mile race well. That was her goal. The circumstances that brought the eyes of the world upon her occurred at the end of the race, when due to dehydration, Gabby was beginning to lose control of her body. As she entered the tunnel which led into the Olympic Stadium for the last lap of the race, she was already 24 minutes behind the winner that had previously completed the course. But she was no longer running. Her dehydrated condition was causing her body to freeze up. And as she came out of the tunnel and onto the track for that last lap, the crowd witnessed one of the most painful 400 meters of all time. She was limping along, drenched with perspiration, staggering like a drunk, legs almost out of control, causing her to sway from one side of the track to the other, with her white cap pulled down on her face and cocked to one side. Her body itself was hunched over and bent as her arms were hanging down loose, looking like she would collapse at any moment and not finish the race. The author of Hebrews sees some of his readers in exactly the same condition. Some of them, like Gabby, are making steady progress. The pace is good. And then something happens, some great disappointment, some trial that comes into the life, some form of persecution for Jesus' sake. And it takes the wind out of our sails. And we start to grow weary, and we start to fall behind, and suddenly we begin to slow down to a jog, and then a walk, and then a stagger, and then we collapse. You ever felt this way? Can you ever identify with that spiritual condition within your life where you're not running the race as you would like, but you feel like you're staggering and stumbling and limping along instead of running with endurance? Well, that was Gabby. And the author is looking at his audience And some of them are in exactly the same condition. They're not running their race well, and he's concerned. They're staggering. They're limping. Some have already collapsed and ended the race. And so as a pastor, he wants to encourage those that are struggling like Gabby was. And he wants to impart to them the secret of how do you run your race with endurance all the way to the end. And so in the passage before us, what he will do is he will give us the main exhortation of the passage, which is, let us run the race with endurance. And then he'll give us the motivation to run with endurance, this great cloud of witnesses. He'll give us the means by which we run with endurance, and that's laying aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And then he gives us the manner of running, and that is looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. So let's walk through these 4 points. First off, he gives us the main exhortation in verse 1 of chapter 12. It's at the end of the verse, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. It's the main exhortation because it's the only verb that's in the indicative mood, if you're up on your Greek. All the other phrases that surround this particular exhortation are participles, they're subordinate clauses. So the main thrust, the main exhortation is run the race with endurance. And everything else is designed to qualify and amplify and further explain how we do that. Running is our life calling as a Christian. The author uses the metaphor of running to describe the Christian life. It's a life that is compared to a race, a track race, if you will. And we're exhorted to run this race with endurance. This is a favorite metaphor. Paul uses it often. 1 Corinthians 9, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. And then in 2 Timothy, the last letter that Paul wrote, he said, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course. That's using a racing metaphor. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. So every Christian is a runner. You are a runner here this morning, spiritually speaking. If you are born again, then you are automatically entered into that race. And it's not a short race, it's not a sprint, but it's a distance race that lasts the duration of your life here on earth. Every day you will be running. And you will either be running well or you'll be running poorly. And the author wants you to understand what's involved in running the race well. Those who run the race well will have less struggles and less discouragements and less bouts of depression and less fewer trials and more of God's blessing than those who run their race poorly. Running is an interesting metaphor for the Christian life because the scriptures really use a variety of metaphors. For example, we are told to stand when we're attacked by Satan. We're told to walk in our daily pursuit of godliness, but we're told to run with endurance in our daily battle against sin. We're to run and not jog. Running implies continual, steady progress made based on a diligent and concentrated effort. It's running. It's harder to run than it is to walk in a certain sense. It's harder to run than it is to jog, and we're to run the race with endurance. Running means making progress, so you don't run in place. There should be activity with progress. Running in place is activity without progress. How do we run in place in our Christian lives? We run in place when we go through the motions of reading the Scripture and praying and come to church, but we don't engage our heart and our mind. There's no transformation. There's no change. And so though we are running, we are doing activity, there's no spiritual progress made. No, that's running in place. We're to run and make progress. We're to run and be transformed. The running that we're exhorted to do at the end of verse 1 is to run the race with endurance. This probably reflects back on the ancient athletic games. From the 8th century B.C. to the 5th century A.D., there were their own form of Olympic games, if you will, and there were a variety of running races in the old Olympics, anywhere from 200 yards to 3 miles. But the author here has that distance race in mind, maybe even that famous race that occurred many centuries before of the man who ran from the city of Marathon to Athens to announce that the Greeks had triumphed, and he ran that 26-plus miles, and he got to the place where their home was, and he announced victory, and then he collapsed and died, kind of a famous story of ancient Greek literature. Whatever he has in mind, we are to run the race with endurance. You see, endurance is a key evidence of your election. If you look back at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 36, this is emphasized. He says, "For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised." Endurance is an important key evidence of our election. Christ said, it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. So endurance is absolutely essential. It's a sign of true saving grace. Now, you're not saved by your endurance. True faith that saves will endure. That's the point. And the key is perseverance in the Christian life. Perseverance in running your race. Not necessarily the speed. It's perseverance that is your greatest asset. Remember, it was the tortoise that won the race and not the rabbit. Slow and steady wins the race over running fast with spurts and taking of naps. So when you're running your race, run with perseverance. Run with endurance. Run steady. Keep running. Run. Run. Don't give up. Don't stop. Don't lie down. Keep running the race with endurance. Finally, on this point, I note that the author is emphasizing that we're to run with endurance. The race that is set before us, each runner in this sense has their own unique race that they are running. Each has a different obstacle course designed by God. Yours may be easier or more difficult than those around you, but it doesn't really matter. God has specifically designed your course with you in mind. He has chosen the trials you must face, the sufferings you must endure, the testings of your faith, as well as the blessings you will enjoy. So don't compare your race with anybody else, or be discouraged that your race has more obstacles or more trials, because it's all designed by your loving Heavenly Father who has your eternal good in mind. So run with endurance your own unique race that God has designed for you. Well, that's the main exhortation. What's the motivation in running this race? Well, we go back up to the first of the verse. It says, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us." Now, obviously, this is a reference back to Hebrews chapter 11. Noah and Abraham and Moses and David and all of those individuals that he has set forth before our eyes to consider them as great men and women of faith. They are the great cloud of witnesses. They endured patiently, waiting on God's promises, having the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. They endured all kinds of trials, but their goal in life was not to attain to a certain amount of wealth or to rise to a high position of influence and power or to be popular or to be able to live a life of leisure and recreation. No, their goal in their life was to be faithful to God, to live in faith, trusting in God's promises to help them persevere to run their race with endurance, regardless of the trials in front of them. They are this great cloud of witnesses. And they're witnesses in two ways. First off, they are described here as witnesses, a great cloud of witnesses, in the sense that they witness us. They observe us. They're like our cheering section. John Owen, the great Puritan theologian, said of this idea, quote, "All of these Old Testament saints stand looking on us in our trials and encouraging us in our duty and ready to testify of our successes with their applauses." So it's like these saints in heaven, all of these godly men and women of chapter 11 are now in heaven watching us. If they could, they would encourage us. They would rejoice in the faith that they see in us. They witness us. But the second way they are witnesses is not so much in their witness of us, but they are witnesses in the sense that they witness to the power of true faith to us. In other words, the main point of their being witnesses is not what they see in us, but it's what we see in them. That's what chapter 11 was all about, is for us to see their witness to what true faith looks like in the midst of all the unique trials of their life. It is us looking upon them more so than them looking upon us, so that we ought to be learning from them and imitating them. And as it was said of Abel, so with them, though dead, yet they speak. So they are witnesses in the sense that they observe us, but they're really witnesses. The main idea, I think, is that they're witnesses to us about true faith and the perseverance of faith. And so we actually witness their faith as it has been set before us in the 11th chapter. Notice they're described here as a great cloud of witnesses. A cloud. Well, where is a cloud located? Well, a cloud is up. And I think the author is just saying that all of these beloved saints of God mentioned in chapter 11 are now in heaven. They're above us. They're like a cloud up there. They're surrounding us. Their trials and sufferings are over. They're now enjoying the blessings of glory in heaven as they thunder forth this message of living faithfully to God. They're like a cloud. They're up above us. And they're surrounding us. This is an interesting expression because it probably draws into the author's mind the idea of a stadium, that we're the ones down on the track. We're the ones running the laps. And in the bleachers, in the stadiums, all surrounding us are these great saints of God. They're observing, but they're all around us, as it were, to encourage our faith. These are the ones who are tested warriors. They are gladiators of faith who conquered kingdoms and shut the mouths of lions and quenched the power of fire. Others were tortured and did not accept their release, for they looked for a better resurrection. And all of this was by faith. And they're standing up, as it were, and shouting out, if I can do it by the grace of God, then so can you. Trust in God. Believe in the Word of God. By His grace, you can run your race with endurance as God enabled me to run mine. And so they are surrounding us, yelling out, as it were, their words of encouragement to us who are still on the track, running our race, dealing with the trials, the persecution, the obstacles that are designed for each one of us. That's the motivation. This great cloud of witnesses that we can go back to time and time again in Hebrews chapter 11 and let their faith encourage our faith. Well, how about the means of running the race with endurance? Well, again, in verse 1, he tells us the means of doing this is by laying aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Laying aside. This is a word that's used in Acts chapter 7, verse 58, of those stoning Stephen. It said that they laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man by the name of Saul. So here the idea is taking off your garment and laying it aside. In this context, since the author has running a race in view, he's talking about laying aside what we would today call our warm-ups. And in the Olympic Games, it's interesting. It's kind of rated X or whatever, because in the Olympics, the runners and even the other athletes, they would take off their clothes, all of their clothes, and they would actually compete bare naked in their birthday suits. So it's to take off anything that will encumber you or entangle you so that you can be absolutely free to run your race and compete to the best of your ability. Notice two words he uses here, things that we're to lay aside. Every encumbrance. The encumbrance, again, could refer to garments. It could also refer to weights. You know, today athletes, even distance runners, when they want to build up their stamina and their leg strength, may put little sandbags around their ankles to weigh themselves down so that when they work out, they're building up their muscles so that when they take those bags off, it's like they're flying. Their legs feel like they weigh nothing. But any type of encumbrance, when the time for the race comes, you lay all of that aside. Anything that will slow you down, anything that will hinder you, anything that will prevent you from running your race well must be discarded. Well, what are our encumbrances today? Well, for some of us, it could be too much TV, because that may very well quench or limit the time that you need to spend with the Lord to help you run the race with endurance. It could be too much time on the computer, or reading emails, or texting on the phone, or reading unprofitable books, or having too many distractions in your life that cause you to neglect Bible study, Bible reading, meditation, and prayer. These encumbrances may not be sin at all, but if they slow you down spiritually, then the author says, cast it from you. Other encumbrances could be career ambitions, hobbies, certain worldly friendships, recreation, all which, again, may have a proper place in our life, but they can take up too much time in our thoughts and in our time, and it will not help, but it will hinder running our race with endurance. This word for encumbrance could also refer to being spiritually overweight. And in this context, we need to lay aside the excess spiritual weights that we carry. Remember what the Lord said in Luke chapter 21, verse 34. He spoke of the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches as something that weighs us down. You remember that? See, some of us carry so many worries, so much stress, so many fears. It weighs us down and we cannot run the race with endurance. This is an encumbrance that we need to lay aside by learning to trust in God more, to have more confidence in the sovereignty of God that controls all the aspects of the details of your life in a way that may be mysterious, but is in control. He works all things together for good to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose. He works all things after the counsel of His will in Ephesians 1:11. And we need to have more faith and trust in God's sovereignty and encourage our hearts to worry less and have fewer anxieties and fears because they weigh us down. They are an encumbrance that we need to cast from us. Remember what Peter said in 1 Peter 5:7. Cast your burdens upon the Lord because He cares for you. And some of us may be quite spiritually out of shape and need to get back in the disciplines of pursuing godliness that will build our faith so we can trust God more and lay aside these encumbrances. But in addition to encumbrances, the author also says, you got to watch sin. Sin which so easily entangles us. Literally, it's the sin. And in the context, the sin that the author has been warning his readers about throughout the book is primarily the sin of unbelief. And of course, the disobedience that flows out of that. Remember in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12, the author said, "Take care, brethren, that there be not in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God." You see, one of the great sins we need to cast from us is the sin of unbelief. Sin can also, of course, refer to pride or peer pressure or compromising with the standards of the world or giving in to the lusts of the flesh. All of these are sins that must be discarded. Sin is deceitful, we're told in Hebrews 3:13. We need to keep our eye on it. It'll deceive you. It'll entangle you. It'll wrap itself around you. And in all that, sin will always try to convince you that it's good and wholesome and healthy. Sin is a poison with a health food label on the bottle. It lies and deceives us into thinking that it's good for us when really it's toxic to our souls. It'll distract us. It'll make us sluggish. And as one said, sin flourishes because we treat it like a pet rather than a rattlesnake. And what the author is saying, in addition to your encumbrances, watch out for that indwelling sin. Watch out for that sin that so easily entangles us, that will tie up your legs and trip you up and bring you down. And sin can entangle and bring down the smallest and greatest among us. Remember David, King David, thought that one little gaze upon Bathsheba wouldn't hurt at all. But look at the venom it sent into his veins. See how it entangled him in more sins and caused him to take a great fall. Consider King Saul, who thought that his plan and his standards were better than God, so he spared Agag and the best of his sheep, and see how his sin entangled him and brought him down, and he lost his kingdom over that sin. Or consider King Uzziah, who followed the Lord until he became prosperous and strong. And then pride filled his heart, and he acted unfaithfully, and God struck him with leprosy until the day he died. Sin is deceitful. Sin wants to entangle you. And pray daily that the Lord would show us those sins that are creeping their way in our life, growing up around our legs, like a boa constrictor, loose at first, non-threatening at first, until it clamps down upon us and we can't breathe and we can't move and we're caught in the snare of sin. Cast it from you. This is the means of running the race well. Cast off the encumbrances. Cast off the sin. Flee from it. It will never profit you. It will never bless you. It will never do you good. It will only deceive you and trick you and betray you into taking a great fall. I love the words of Billy Sunday, and I've quoted these before, and they're worth quoting again, just to reflect our attitude towards sin. He said in one of his sermons, "Listen, I'm against sin. I'll kick it as long as I have a foot. I'll fight it as long as I've got a fist. And I'll bite it as long as I have a tooth. And when I'm so old that I'm fistless, footless, and toothless, I'll gum it till I go home to glory and it goes home to perdition." We need to fight against sin. We need to cast it from us if we want to run our race with endurance. Well, that's the means. Cast off, lay aside as a garment, encumbrance, every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Whatever it is that is impeding your pursuit of Christ and running your race well, lay it aside. Lay it aside. That's the means of running the race well. The manner in which we run this race is given to us in verse 2 and 3. And this is also really kind of the key to running the race with endurance. And we are told in verse 2 to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Fixing our eyes on Jesus. He is the supreme example that we are to follow. Now, we're to learn from this great cloud of witnesses. But remember, they had their flaws too, right? They were not perfect men. They were not sinless men. They were great men and women of faith, but they had their sins that they struggled with. So although we can learn from them, we are to fix our eyes upon Jesus Christ. This is the key to running the race with endurance, to a vigorous, powerful, everyday kind of Christianity. This is the key to regaining our competitive spirit against sin and shaking off sluggishness, is to look to Jesus. And such a gaze upon the Lord will revive you spiritually. Remember when Jonathan in the Old Testament was fighting against the Philistines, and his father, King Saul, had put some silly oath on all the armies that they're not to eat or drink anything until the battle is won, and Jonathan didn't know about it. So he's pursuing, fighting the enemies, and he's growing weak and weary, and he sees some honey. And he goes over and he sticks his staff into the honey, and he brings it up to his mouth, and he eats this delicious, sweet honey. And suddenly his eyes brighten up, and he's revitalized, and he goes out and fights with renewed strength. Gazing upon Jesus is like eating that honey to your soul. It's bringing in the sweetness of Christ, which revitalizes our soul and renews our energy. It's absolutely essential that we fix our eyes upon Christ. Now, the idea here of fixing our eyes, or the King James, I think, just says, look to Jesus. But this particular word literally means, it's kind of interesting, it literally means to look away from. To look away from something. But the idea is here that we look away from everything else and look squarely and directly at the Lord Jesus Christ. We look away from the distractions. We look away from the sin. And we look to Christ. Now, if you're into horse racing, which I'm not, you'll know that a lot of horses, as they're racing down the track, they'll have blinders on. And those blinders have a very strategic purpose. They're to prevent the horse from looking away to other things, to seeing other horses or other riders or other distractions. And so the blinders keep the horse looking straight dead on. And that, in effect, is what the author is exhorting us to do, to look to Jesus. This is in the present tense, which means it's an ongoing, continual looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. When we don't do that, we fall into trouble. Don't we? Think of Peter. Peter and the disciples in the boat in the middle of the night. And here comes Jesus walking on the water. Peter says, it's the Lord. And he asks the Lord to bid him to come to him. And the Lord says, Peter, come to me. And Peter got out of the boat with his eyes on the Lord, and he started walking on water. A miracle of grace, until the waves started lapping up on his feet. And as he began to look at the circumstances around his life, the troubles, the trials, the dangers, the fears, and he took his eyes off of Christ and put them on the fears, he began to sink. So much so that he now feared for his life and had to cry out, Lord, save. The shortest prayer in the Bible, Lord, save. And the Lord, of course, reached down and pulled him up. Now, when we take our eyes off of Christ, we sink in the midst of our circumstances instead of walking on top of them. We need to keep our eyes on the Lord. Satan, of course, is always working to tempt us to take our eyes off of Christ, usually to put them back on ourselves. He'll try to convince us that our sins are too great for God to forgive us, or maybe our faith is too weak to make us really valuable to the kingdom of God, or maybe our repentance is too hypocritical to be genuine. We're really not saved at all. He may try to convince us anything to take our eyes off of Christ and put it back upon ourselves or upon our circumstances. He'll try to get our eyes to fix upon our sin, our failures, our troubles. But here the Holy Spirit, through the author of Hebrews, is telling us that the way to run with endurance is to fix your eyes on someone else other than you, and that is the Lord of glory. In addition to fixing our eyes on Jesus, in verse 3, the author tells us to consider Jesus. This word consider actually means to study something intently. It's actually used in an accounting term for keeping careful records or taking detailed notes, or like a court reporter that writes down every word that's said in the courtroom. So we're to carefully study and record in our hearts the sufferings and the grace of Christ and consider the hostility that He endured against Him to buttress our own faith to persevere through the trials. And as we consider Jesus, and back in verse 2, as we fix our eyes on Jesus, there are three critical truths about the Lord Jesus that we're to focus on and look on in this passage. There are many more, but the author has three that he wants us to particularly keep in mind. We're first to look to Jesus as our example. I see this in the following expression, that Jesus is the author and perfecter of faith. The word author here has several meanings. One of the meanings of this word author is that it's used of a pioneer, someone that goes ahead and is the first one to cut a new path through something. Like you could speak of Lewis and Clark as pioneers. They were the first one that traveled across the continent and found a way across the Rocky Mountains. And so Christ is our pioneer in that sense. He's the one who opens up a new way for us to follow in. We're to follow in His footsteps. He is the example. He is the leader. He is the pioneer in that sense. So He is our example in the faith that He Himself had. Now remember in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter tells us that Jesus suffered and left an example for us to follow in His steps. While being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. See, Jesus is our example of someone who kept entrusting Himself to the Father, even though He had His own cross to bear, even though He was reviled and He suffered. And yet He leaves us an example to follow in His footsteps. He is our example because through all of that, He kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. And when we are weak and weary in our struggles, as some of the readers of this letter were weak and weary, we are called upon to look to Jesus and see how He endured the cross, how He endured the hostility of sinners against Himself in verse 3. And we're to run our race with endurance because Jesus, as our example, ran His race with endurance. We're to learn from Him. We're to see how He kept entrusting Himself to the Father, and we're to imitate that kind of faith. And by the way, His race was harder than yours. Nothing can compare with His race. Nothing can compare with what He endured, His sufferings, for they were infinite, you see, and yet He perfectly obeyed the will of the Father in heaven, living out a life in perfect faith and trust in God, though His race was infinitely more painful and difficult than ours. Jesus said in John 6:38, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And even in one of his severest trials in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he cried out, Lord, if possible, take this cup from me, and yet not my will, but thine be done. What was he doing? He was showing that, Lord, although I don't want to go through this, I don't want to endure this suffering, Lord, I want your will more than I want my will. He was entrusting himself into the hands of the Father. He was living and walking by faith. He was conquering his obstacles by submission to the will of God, trusting in the Father's good plan for his suffering. Can you do that? Can you follow his example and trust in the Father's good plan for your trials and your sufferings and your afflictions? See, the Lord Jesus is our greatest example. And we're to fix our eyes upon him, learning to imitate the faith and the obedience that the Lord had. But notice also in this, him being our example, it says that he's the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. See, he did all that he did with joy. He endured the cross and despised the shame for the joy that was set before him. Now, this does not mean that going to the cross was joyful for the Lord. It's the joy set before him. It's the joy in the results of the cross. It's the joy in the accomplishments of the cross. It's that joy that echoed its way back into his soul that enabled him to be such an incredible example. Was he happy to go to the cross? No. Look at the Garden of Gethsemane, the tears, the crying out to God. If he had his will, his human will and its weakness, did not want to go to the cross. And yet this is an amazing verse, because for the joy set before him, he endured the cross and despised the shame. The joy that he was looking forward to, the joy that he had his eyes on, the prize, was of course dying, being raised from the dead, being reunited with his Father in heaven, being back on his throne of glory again. But I think, above all, the joy in saving you and me. It's the joy of accomplishing salvation of his people. It's the joy in one day seeing them in his presence, clothed with white robes, adorned with glory, with a sinless heart, in his presence forever and ever, enjoying fellowship with the people whom he redeemed. That brought him great joy. But to realize the joy, he had to go through the cross, through the suffering, through death. And then the joy would come with the resurrection and the salvation and the heaven that he secured for his people. He despised the shame out of this joy. You know, crucifixion was the most shameful way to die imaginable, reserved only for the worst criminals and the lowest of social outcasts, so much so that a Roman citizen, it was illegal to crucify a Roman citizen. But Jesus despised the shame. In other words, he didn't let it get to him. He didn't let the shame of crucifixion in any way stop him or detract him from his mission to be obedient to the will of the Father. He bore their shame. He despised the shame. He saw it as a little thing. because of the joy of saving his people that he had in the forefront of his heart and mind. For the joy set before him, his joy outweighed the shame of the cross. And I think there's an application here that we should always let our joy in Christ outweigh the shame which the world looks upon us for being Christians. You know, it's a shameful thing in the eyes of the world today to be a believer and a follower in Jesus Christ. Despise the shame. Despise it. And for the joy set before you, the joy of having Christ, the joy of having your sins forgiven through faith in Him, the joy of one day knowing we will be in His presence forever and ever, let the joy set before us cause us to endure our cross and despise the world's shame because of all that Christ has done for us. So the first thing we're to look at Jesus concerning is the fact that He is our example. Example of faith, example of obedience, example of joy in the midst of great trials and hardships. The second thing we're to look to Jesus concerning is the fact that He is our goal and our prize. He is the goal. Notice how it says in verse 2 that He has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He's now in glory. He has now triumphed. He is now enjoying the rewards, if you will, of His obedience and going to the cross and humbling Himself even to the point of death. So that Jesus now in heaven at the right hand of the throne of God now becomes our goal and our prize. One day we shall sit in glory with Him. That is the goal. That's what we're running to, being with Him in heaven forever. And as we gaze continually on Jesus, not only are we gradually being transformed into His image, now one day we will be perfectly like Him. We will be glorified as He is glorified. Remember the words of John in 1 John 3:2. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself. He is our goal. He is the prize. He is the finish line. And we are to fix our eyes upon Jesus, focusing upon Him, running to Him. He's the end. He's the finish line. He's the goal. We're running to Him. To take our eyes off of Him will only mean we will be unnecessarily distracted and go down many false paths. In 1992, on one of the church's summiteer trips, we went to what we later nicknamed as Wet Valley. We tried to climb Crestone Needle, just a beautiful 14,000 foot plus mountain, very spiked up, beautiful, awesome, among other 14ers right there next to it. And one of the guys on the trip, Bill Hickman, and I started out early one morning to try to climb Crestone Needle. It was a rainy day when we started out, which was not good to begin with. And we climbed up several thousand feet of elevation through a steep snowbank to reach a saddle. Once we got to the saddle, the whole top of these mountains were encased in a very thick cloud. Visibility was maybe from here to the back wall of this room. We got up there. We started following the trail, following the cairns, the little rock piles to guide you. And suddenly we lost sight of where the path went. It just kind of dissipated. We looked around, we couldn't see anything. Again, visibility very short. Because we could never see the summit, we could never figure out which direction we could go in to actually get up there. And there are lots of other little trails going off. Some we took off, but they led nowhere, and we had to retrace our steps. And we finally just gave up and climbed all the way back down into camp, having failed miserably. Summiteers don't like to fail or not summit. By the grace of God, 10 years later, We went back to the wet valley, only we had a beautiful day. Bill Hickman again, Peyton Hurley, the three of us launched out, beautiful, clear day. We got up to the saddle again, went around the corner, and there we saw Crestone Needle in all of its magnificent glory rising right up above us. We could see exactly the way up to the top. And with our eye on the prize and with our eye on the goal, we, after an hour or two of climbing, we finally made it to the top and made it safely back down. Seeing the prize, seeing the goal, keeping your eye upon the finish line, the summit, makes the difference between getting there or getting lost. And what the author is telling us is that Jesus Christ is on his throne in glory. That's what we're to focus on. He is the finish line. Run to him. Run with endurance to him. He is the goal. He is the prize. The third thing we're to focus upon Jesus Christ concerning is not only he is our example, secondly, he is our goal and our prize, but thirdly, he also is our helper. That is, when we are weak and full of cares and we stumble, then we're to look to Jesus. You see, he too is tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin, so that he can be a merciful and faithful high priest and come to our aid, Hebrews 2:17-18. You see, we're to look to Jesus and draw near to him because he can sympathize with our weaknesses, and we're to draw near with confidence to his throne of grace that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need, Hebrews 4:15-16. He's our helper. He will help you if you gaze upon him and look to him. The word author here again in verse 2 at the beginning has a second meaning. The first one was pioneer, leader, one who is our example. That's the first use of that word author. A second use, however, means source. He is the source and perfecter of our faith. In Hebrews 2:10, Jesus is the author of our salvation, meaning he is the source of our salvation. He's the one who accomplishes our salvation. And in this second sense of the word author, it means the idea that as we look to Jesus Christ, we're to gaze upon him in glory, because from heaven, he can encourage our faith. He can increase our faith. He can give us more faith, because faith ultimately is his gift to give. Remember in Luke, I think it's chapter 17, the apostles pray a prayer. They ask the Lord for something. Quite an amazing request, because they simply say, Lord, increase our faith. Now, why did they ask the Lord to increase their faith? Because they believe that in some way the Lord could increase it. And we see that when Peter was told by Christ that Satan requested permission to sift him like wheat, Jesus helped Peter and encouraged Peter with these words. He says, yes, Peter, Satan has requested permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. You see, Christ now in heaven is the great intercessor. He is now praying for us that our faith may not fail. He helps our faith. He strengthens our faith. He encourages our faith. He is the one who does that. By his intercessory ministry now, he sustains your faith and strengthens your faith and enables it to persevere through all trials of life. He's the author of our faith. And he's also the perfecter. He perfects our faith. He causes it to grow to maturity. The word perfection in the Bible often means to bring to maturity. He matures our faith. He purifies our faith. And our trials are a major means to that end. We don't want it to work that way, but that's the way it often works. Trials are a major way that the Lord perfects or matures our faith. Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Christ is the author and perfecter of our faith. So when you're weak and you're struggling, you look to Jesus Christ. You see, Christ endured his cross, and he can give you grace to endure yours. His was infinitely heavier than ours. His was infinitely more painful than ours. And he triumphed over his, and by his grace, he can increase your faith that you might triumph over yours. Psalm 25:15 says, "My eyes are continually toward the Lord, for he has plucked my feet out of the net." Keep your eyes continually toward the Lord. He is your helper. He is the author and perfecter of your faith. He can rescue you and come to your aid. Fix your eyes upon him. Well, on a practical note, how do we do that? How do we look to Jesus? How do we fix our eyes upon Jesus? Well, the primary way that we do that is by reading the Scriptures, because this is where Jesus is set forth for us, is it not? The entire Old Testament prophesies and predicts of the life, the death, the resurrection, the ministry of Christ. The Gospels lay forth the incredible compassion, the acts of mercy, the miracles, the healings, his death and resurrection right before our eyes in vivid colors. The epistles explain all that the prophets and the gospel writers laid forth for us. See, this is primarily where we see Jesus. And when you look to Jesus, you must look to him and see him as he has revealed himself in Holy Scripture. See, regular drinking of the water of the Word is essential to looking at Jesus Christ. The key to running with endurance is to fix our eyes upon Jesus. The key to fixing our eyes upon Jesus is to continually be reading and meditating upon the Word of God. And then the grace of Christ flows into our life. The strength of Christ, the help of Christ flows into us as we look upon Jesus Christ in the pages of Holy Scripture. Psalm 1 verse 3 says, "Of those who meditate in the law day and night, they will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water." See, that's the vitality that comes into the life that regularly meditates upon the Word of God. It's like a tree planted by streams of water, and the water keeps it healthy, and the water keeps it fruitful, and the water causes its green leaves to always be there for it to bear fruit. And in everything it does, it prospers. It's being next to the water. And as we plant ourselves in the water of God's Word and we gaze upon Jesus Christ, then all of that vitality and grace flows into our life. You say, "Well, I'm a very leaky vessel." Well, Billy Sunday again said, "The only way to keep a leaky vessel of water full is to keep it always under the tap." We need to be continually drinking of the water of the Word. So run the race with endurance, being motivated by this great cloud of witnesses, by means of laying aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and in the manner of looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God. As Gabby rounded the track on that final straightaway, the crowd, seeing her plight, began to stand up and cheer her on. This great crowd of witnesses encouraging her on to finish her race to cross the line. The officials and medical personnel, seeing her agony, drew close, but she waved them off for fear of being disqualified. and down the home stretch she staggered, wavering from side to side, legs limp and moving wildly out of control, arms hanging loose, hunched over and bent to one side, but still moving forward. Close to the finish line now, 5 meters, then 3 meters, 2 meters, then one. And she crossed the line and collapsed into the arms of those who were waiting to help her. Every believer who runs their race with endurance, fixing their eyes upon Jesus, will, when we cross the line, fall into the arms of Jesus Christ. And then we will learn, and then we will know that it is His grace that got us all the way through. You see, Gabby finished the race. She finished it. She finished in 37th place. But how she reminds me of the Apostle Paul. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. And in the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. If I suppose there is anything that we can look back on Gabby's race, I think she probably made one critical mistake. Mistake that caused her much trouble, many struggles, much agony. That if she would not have committed this mistake, she could have alleviated that and run her race with endurance even better. You see, that one critical mistake was she didn't drink enough water to keep her body hydrated. See, somewhere along the race, she passed the water tables, but she didn't stop and drink. And because she failed to drink enough water, her body became dehydrated, and she suffered all the ill effects of it. You see, the water of the Word is what refreshes and energizes. And when we fail to drink regularly from the water of God's Word, that very precious pool that reflects to us the very image of Jesus Christ, when we fail to drink of the water, then we suffer spiritual dehydration and our body begins to cramp up and it begins to freeze up and we begin to stagger and sway and almost collapse in the Christian life because we often make the same critical mistake. The water of the Word is what gives us the grace we need to look to Jesus Christ. It's like the honey that revived Jonathan. It's like David who said, "How sweet are thy words to my taste, yes, sweeter than honey to my soul." It's seeing Jesus in the sweet water of Scripture that will be the key to enabling us to run the race with endurance. That we might yield our fruit in its season. Our leaf does not wither, and whatever we do, we prosper. As we drink of the sweet water of the Word and see Jesus Christ, our legs will be strengthened as we see that He is our example, our goal, and our help, and that He is sufficient for all that we need if we but draw near to Him and look to Jesus. Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for this encouraging word from the author of Hebrews because we need this word, Lord. Many of us, we know well what it means to run dehydrated. We know what it means to struggle and stumble and limp along in the Christian life. And Lord, we want to run our race with endurance. We want to run it well. But Lord, so oftentimes it seems we have not the energy. We're running aimlessly. We're straying side to side, going off on other paths and wasting our time. And Lord, what we need is to look to Jesus Christ. We need more of the water of the Word that reflects His holy image to our soul. And yet, Lord, we are weak. So, Father, Lord Jesus, as the author and perfecter of our faith, would you work mightily within us? Help us, Lord, that we might run our race with endurance for the glory of Christ.